For many months, we have been examining, as time allows us, we've been going through the books of the Bible in order to try to give us a good feel for the information that's contained in each book. And we are trying to alternate between Old and New Testament, and so that we don't, now that the books are even, we're trying to do one at one time and one another. And tonight we're in the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to talk about the book of Ezra, and I'd ask you to take your Old Testaments, turn them to the book of Ezra. And Ezra is an interesting book. It's really one of three books that really belong in a block. The book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These three books are very important in the rebuilding and the restoration and the preservation of Israel. We might say that the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding. The book of Ezra is about restoration. And the book of Esther is about preservation. How God's people were spared when there was an enemy who was trying to destroy them. But the book of Ezra has to do with the time that the children of Israel came out of Babylonian captivity. And the things that Ezra did in order to inspire them, spur them on to be able to rebuild, to be able to go back and to reestablish the temple and its worship. And so let us look at the Old Testament survey of the book of Ezra. The keys of this book are very simple. Number one, the key word and phrases are in the book is restoration and the house of the Lord. If you study this short book, you will see those phrases over and over again, because the emphasis on this particular book is the restoration of the house of God and the worship in the temple. This is the time that God's people are coming out of Babylonian captivity after a period of 70 years. You remember in our Old Testament, as we were studying the Old Testament in our adult class, you remember that God promised that if they would be obedient, that He would bless them. But if they became disobedient, He would curse them, and He would bring all the problems that they saw in Egypt, He would bring those things upon the Israelite nation. And we see, as we go through history, we will see that after 205 years, after the kingdom divided, after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam, the kingdom divided into two separate nations. The nation of Israel that had 10 tribes, and the nation of Judah that had 2 tribes. Israel was to the north and Judah was to the south. Now after a period of 205 years, the kings in the north became so evil, so ungodly, and so distant from what God had planned for them and instructed them to do, that God destroyed them by sending the Assyrians, who placed them in captivity. And Assyria scattered them throughout the whole world at that time. And so, but there was no promise made. In that captivity in 722 BC, God made no promise that that particular nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, would come out of that captivity. But 135 years later, in 586 BC, Judah, the sister nation, she made the same great mistake that Israel did. She began to practice paganism, heathenism, and went into spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery. God placed them also in captivity by sending Babylon to subdue them and to place them in captivity. But there was one difference. The difference was through men like Jeremiah that God promised after a period of 70 years of captivity that they would come out and that they would be able to return to their homeland and they would be able to rebuild. This is the time frame that we're talking about in the book of Ezra. When that time period is up and the kingdom of Babylon has been subdued and the king of Persia and the Persian Empire is now the one that's ruling, really the Mede Persians, they are ruling, and at that time they're going to be allowed to come out of captivity. Now, what we need to remember, Cyrus, king of Persia, defeated Babylon in 539 B.C. Now, you remember, and we've studied this so far in our Bible lesson on Sunday morning, that God remembers the evil that nations do to their people. It is true that God used Babylon to punish his people. That indeed is true. But that did not mean that Babylon escaped the wrath of God because of her ungodliness. God also punished her. And at the period of close to the end of the 70 years of captivity, God sent Persia and Cyrus into Babylon, and Babylon was taken down, and the Medes and the Persians became the next world empire. We also understand that they had a very different way of doing things. In the Babylonian captivity, they did not encourage, nor did they tolerate, nations following their individual religion. But Persia was quite different. And what Persia did is they issued a decree sending the Jews back to Jerusalem. You see, Persia thought in the way that she would run her government that they would allow the people some freedom. They would allow the people to practice their own religion. And so he would allow them to go back and to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the worship. And so he authorized it and he issued a decree. The interesting thing about this decree that they could rebuild the temple was given to us in prophecy in Isaiah 44, verse 28. And the thing that's interesting about that, it was given 165 years prior to the time that they would rebuild. Now that meant that it was prior to the rising up of the Babylonian captivity. It was prior to the time of the Medo-Persian empire realm. And so again, we see the hand of God, that he knows the things that are going to take place, because remember the lesson of Daniel. The lesson of Daniel was and is that God rules in the nations of men, that God is the one that's behind all things. And so that prophecy is fulfilled in around 536 B.C. Now, in the coming out of captivity, it comes in three ways. There are three different people that lead people out of Israel back to Jerusalem, or out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first wave is led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And they lead the first group of 42,360 Jews. That's the first group that returned back to the homeland. Now, they returned home with the temple vessels taken by Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, when God's people were destroyed, they went into Jerusalem, they destroyed the city, they took all the articles of the temple out, and Nebuchadnezzar put them in his treasury, and everything in the temple was destroyed and burned. Now, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar in his day, Belshazzar brought those vessels out and was using them in an orgy, a party, and he brought them on. And you remember in Daniel 5, there was a writing on the wall that his kingdom was doomed and that it would end that night, and indeed that it did, because he violated the use of those articles that belong in the Lord's temple. But when they were released of captivity, the king of Persia gave those vessels and gave those things back to the Jews in order to place in the temple. Now, they built an altar to worship God. When they got back to the land, the first thing they did was they built an altar in order to worship God and thank him for their deliverance. They observed the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles, this is the first time that they're allowed to keep it after they have become captive and returned. And then they began the task of rebuilding the temple. And so they now are in the process of rebuilding the place of worship that was destroyed by the Babylonians in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now, what about the temple? Well, that's an interesting thing in the book of Ezra, because there's a problem. The foundation of the temple was set. Now, some of the people praised it while the other older ones wept. Why? Because the splendor and the grandeur of the original temple would never be realized in this rebuilt temple. It would be much smaller. It would not be as elegant. It would not be as majestic. It was going to be something much different than the one that was built in the days of Solomon and the one that was destroyed by Babylon in the invasion. But Samaria offered to help with the rebuilding, and their offer was refused. This is the beginning of the ill hatred that the Jews have with the Samaritans. The Samaritans are a mixed race. If you remember, I told you when Babylon took over, when Babylon subdued Judah, she scattered her. In Assyria, they scattered her. And she went among many nations, and they intermarried, and they mingled with the people, and the Samaritans became a mixed race. And that mixed race, or a mixed breed, was something that the Jew just absolutely hated. And that's even seen in the days of Jesus, because if you were going to take a journey, you would have to travel and go through Samaria. You wouldn't go through Samaria. You would go all the way around it, no matter how long it took you, because they looked at the, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, they're referred to as dogs. And so there's an intense hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were not allowed, because they weren't a pure Jewish lineage, they weren't allowed to work on the temple. The Samaritans worked to stop the rebuilding project. Now, if you won't let us help, we're not going to let you continue. We're going to do everything we can to get this project stopped in order that it won't go any further. And that's exactly what they tried to do. Counselors were sent to the Persian courts to halt the war. They tried to make it appear that the Jews were rebelling, that they were setting up another kingdom, that they were going to set up another king, and that they were going to rebel against Persia, and they were going to rebel against the Medo-Persian Empire. Of course, that was not true, but that was in order to stop the work. This is from an enemy from without. Many times, when people of God try to rebuild or try to refocus their mind and try to rekindle the fire that maybe has gone out, the enemies of God's people will do anything they can in order to stop that so it does not progress. And that's what happened with the first return in the book of Ezra. Now, the work stopped under the reign of King Artaxerxes, and it stopped. The foundation was laid, and then it lay dormant for a number of years, 16 to be exact. For 16 years, the temple remained unbuilt. Also, the gates of the walls and the cities of Jerusalem were also not reconstructed. That would not be done until many years later, when Nehemiah brought the last shovel in and brought the last group in. That's when Nehemiah would go through and rebuild the gates and the walls of the city. The temple work was halted for 10 years, and then there would be an additional 6 years. Prophets Haggai and Zechariah urged the people in the book of Ezra to continue and to rebuild the temple. The Persian governor, Taniah, ordered a check of whether the work was authorized. What we see is the Persian governor is different than the governor than Cyrus that made the edict that let him go back. So one of the things the enemy said was that they are doing an unauthorized work. They're here building on their own. They're doing this on their own, and they plan to rebel against the people of power. That was indeed not true. And when they did a check to see if they had a right to rebuild, they found the Edict of Cyrus that allowed them not only to go back, but gave them the means and the ability and the necessary items that they needed to rebuild that was taken from the Persian treasury. It was paid for by Persia. They didn't even have to pay for it. And so they found, indeed, they had authority. And so it was rebuilt with part of the Persian royal treasury. The temple was rebuilt. The Passover kept for the first time since captivity. You remember the Passover in the first month, the religious month of the religious calendar on the 14th day. This is the first time it is kept after they came out of captivity in Babylon when the temple is rebuilt. Now, all of this takes place with the first remnant, the first part that comes out under Zerubbabel. But 60 years later, Ezra leads another group back. This is an additional group. After Zerubbabel has brought a group in, they have rebuilt the temple finally, and they have come back in, but still the walls and the gates of Jerusalem are not rebuilt, and nothing inside of Jerusalem is being rebuilt. They're rebuilding their houses, they're rebuilding their own structures, they're doing their own thing outside of Jerusalem, and they're doing nothing to rebuild the city that has been destroyed. Ezra is a priest and he is a scribe. He is risen to a high position under King Artaxerxes. And so he is the man that's going to lead the second return of the remnant out of captivity. The king sent money to be used in offering sacrifices and for any other thing that the Jews would need in order to reestablish the temple and to reestablish worship. 1,500 returned, including 240 Levites for the temple service. Now, why are the Levites important? The Levites are important because they are the priestly tribe. They're the ones that have the responsibility of the service of the temple. You remember, of all the tribes of Israel, Levi was chosen to be the priestly tribe. And also of the lineage of Aaron, within the Levites, that was the family of a high priest. And so when they returned, they not only could rebuild the temple, they could restore proper worship. Until the Levites got there, you couldn't really have proper worship in the temple because only the Levites were allowed to occupy that position given by God under the law of Moses, which is still in effect. They delivered money to the temple officials. They gave the money to the temple officials. They used it to pay off the workers. They used it to buy material. And they used it in order to begin to establish the true worship of God. But, as in the days of Achan, in Ai, there's a problem. And there's a problem because there's sin in the camp. Now, this is an important concept in Ezra that I really want you to take notice of. One of the subjects that is a great deal of difficulty in the Lord's church today is the fact of divorce and remarriage. There are various positions held by brethren, and all of them, many of them are emotional. Many of them have to do with the emotion that's involved in a divorce. And one of the arguments that's often been made is the people that are involved in the things that supposedly some brethren require is more than what God requires. Well, I remember in a debate a number of years ago that a person was taking the position that the act of adultery would free both parties and allow both parties to remarry. And that all one had to do is repent, and then they could get another mate, and both of them could get new mates. Of course, that is not what the Bible teaches. But one of the arguments I remember in the debate was an emotional plea about dividing a home and destroying a house and destroying a home and separating a man and his wife from his children. Now, the reason I point all that out is because this happened in Ezra's day. This is a problem that Ezra had to deal with. And this takes place in Ezra chapter 10. Now, how does he deal with it? Now, Ezra had been informed that the people had intermarried. Now, what did God tell them prior to going into the land of Canaan? He said there was four things they could not do. Number one, they could make no covenant agreements with the inhabitants of the land. They were to show no mercy. They were to show no pity. They were to utterly destroy their enemies. Number three, every high place, every sacred pillar, every grove, every false god, every false idol was to be destroyed and taken away because it would lead their heart away from God. But the fourth thing that they were told not to do was not to intermarry. Do not give your sons to their daughters, neither take their daughters for your sons. They were to marry within their own race. They were to marry within the Jewish race. They were not to marry outside. That was forbidden. Now, what reason did God give for doing that? He said that because these false marriages will lead the people into error. It will take their heart away from God. But you and I both know that they disregarded all four of those things. They made the covenant agreement. They left the high places up. They didn't destroy all the inhabitants. And they intermarried. Now Ezra, when he brings the second wave back to Jerusalem to rebuild, is informed that the people have intermarried. Now, not just the people, but the priests, the Levites. Now we got a problem, because that means that their service would be defiled, because they're in a relationship that God does not authorize. So what do? Even the temple ministers have violated God's law. But they're doing the work of God. They're working in service to God. Surely God will overlook it because they're doing such a great and important work. No, God didn't overlook it. Ezra was appalled, and he went into deep mourning. And he not only went into deep mourning, he prayed to God fervently about this situation and what needed to be done in order to fix this problem of the intermarriage. Now, at the evening of the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra stands up, and he stood up and prayed before the people. Now, he not only prayed to God, he also prayed before the people and informed them what the problem was. That they had intermarried, that they had violated God's law, that they were in marriages that God would not authorize. And he prayed to God, and what did Israel do when they were confronted with their sin? What did Israel do? Oh, we've been married for 20 years. I've got 5 or 6 children. I love her. I love my children. They didn't make that argument. But I've heard my brother make that argument. The emotional ploy. But Ezra, in Ezra's day, the people of God did not do that. What did they do? They confessed. Israel confessed her sin that had led up to her captivity. It was because of her disobedience that she was even in captivity. The reason that she disobeyed God was why they were put in captivity to begin with. And so one of the sins that they committed was by intermarrying. Now, let me ask you a question. When God's people sinned, what did God call for? He demanded repentance. When man sinned against God, and he violated the law of God, if the death penalty was not something that would be incurred because of the action of the law that they broke, if that was not a penalty, then they were to repent and they were to make restitution. Now Ezra knows that in order to make the worship service pure and to keep defilement away from the priest and from the people, that they're going to have to repent. Now brethren, how are they going to do that? How are they going to do that if they're in a marriage that God says is not authorized? How are they going to repent? The people were moved to tears by their conduct. No, they weren't moved to tears by their emotional situation. They were moved to tears by their action, by their ungodly action. Who had married these women? They did. Who chose to do that? They did. Who knew God's law? They did. You see, here's one of the problems I've always had. Who creates these situations? The people that create these situations are the people that disregard God's law and go ahead and do what they want. God didn't create this situation. God tried to stop it. He tried to stop it by issuing laws and telling them what He expected of them. And what did He expect them to do? He expected them to marry within the Jewish race. That's what He expected them to do. Now, when they did not do that, and now there are repercussions, whose fault is it? The people say, it's our fault. We violated it. We did it. Okay, now you're there. What are you going to do about it? They decided. Listen to me very carefully. They decided. The men and women who were in the situation, they decided to put away their foreign wives and children. They decided. They repented. They saw their wrong. And they determined to put them away because they were not authorized. Ezra publicly charged them with this sin. He wasn't timid about it. He didn't try to soft soap it. He said, you've married these women. You've defiled your role as priest. You've defiled your relationship with God. And God demands that you repent. They didn't get angry. They didn't try to negotiate a plea. And they didn't try to find a loophole around it. They acknowledged the wrong. And they determined that they would separate themselves from their wives and their children. They appointed officers to make sure that every foreign wife was put away. How long did it take them? Years? 10 days. In 10 days, all the women had been put away, including the ones who had born children. Now, why is that important? Let me ask you a question. Do you think it was any more emotional for them than it is for people today? Do you think they love their wives or their children any less than men and women, than men love their wives and children today? Do you think somehow that it wasn't as emotional for them as it is for people today that have to do that? Sure, it's emotional. Sure, it hurts. Sure, it's difficult. But what does repentance demand? Repentance demands a ceasing of the conduct that is sinful. I remember in this debate that I attended in Texas that a preacher got up in one of his responses and said, there's not a passage in the Bible that demands a husband or wife to ever separate for the sake of the kingdom of God. Oh, yes, there is. Acts 2:38. What is the first thing that God calls upon the people to do when they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What is the first thing that God requires? Repent. What does it mean to repent, brethren? That means to change your mind that leads to a changed way of living. Now, here has always been my problem. If we're talking about someone who has destroyed his life with alcohol, and they are an alcoholic, and they want to repent, what must they do? They got to put the bottle down and not go back to it. If they are a drug addict, and they want to repent, what must they do to demonstrate true repentance? They must quit shooting the stuff, and they must quit putting the drugs in their body. That's what repentance demands. What does it demand if you're a liar? If you're a liar, then it demands that you repent, and you begin to tell the truth, and you don't go back to lying. And if you're a thief, and you're stealing, then you stop stealing and you don't do that anymore. And you know what? We understand that as clear as a bell. But when we get to adultery, everything gets fuzzy. But you see, it's not fuzzy to God. Because if God says that this relationship is unlawful, and He says this relationship is causing both parties to live in adultery, which some brethren think you can't, but they need to read Colossians 3 and verse 5 that says you can live in adultery. And if you're going to repent, that means ceasing the behavior, ceasing the conduct. What does repentance demand? You've got to get out of that marriage. Here's the argument. You're destroying a marriage. I'm not destroying anything. That marriage was never a marriage in the sight of God. Because God never joined that man to that woman because that was not according to His law. That was never a marriage in the sight of God. There was no home being destroyed because no home was ever established in the sight of God. Now, does that mean they weren't married? No, that doesn't mean they weren't married. They were married. They were unlawfully married. You can be unlawfully married. Does that sound like something different? What about Mark 6? What about when Herod stood before John the Baptist. And what did Herod tell him about his wife? He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The Bible says in Mark 6 that they were married. If it wasn't lawful for him to have his brother's wife, what kind of relationship did Herod have? An unlawful relationship. Now, I know some smart person, and that's fine, is going to say we don't live under the old law anymore, and that's true. But what we see in Ezra is what we see in Ezra is application to what repentance demands in a case on an unlawful relationship. And so they had to take care of their sin. And you know what I found interesting reading Ezra? That they're the ones that came up with the formula. They determined to do this because they knew they had violated the law of God. Nobody had to force them to do it. They were charged publicly, but they determined themselves to put their foreign wives away. And in a period of 10 days, they had it accomplished. That's what repentance demands. What are the key verses in the book of Ezra? There's really just two. Why don't you take your Bible out and look at Ezra chapter 1. Look at the first three verses of Ezra chapter 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is at Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock beside the freewill offering of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This is the edict of Cyrus. This is the edict that allowed them in peace and with the approval of the government then in power to go back and to rebuild their temple, to restore their worship, and to repopulate Jerusalem. And this was prophesied 165 years earlier with the name of the king in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse number 28. Now, there is one other thing. Turn to Ezra chapter 7. You know, I believe probably all of us, even many of you, have favorite verses that you have. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I'm not telling you it's the most important, but it teaches a very powerful lesson. In Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Ezra did. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, that tells you the length of time it took him to go from Persia to Jerusalem. What did he do when he got there? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You see what Ezra did? He first of all prepared his own heart. He prepared his mind to receive and to do the Lord's will. And after he prepared his mind, he sought the law of the Lord. You see, I want to serve God. I want to go back to do what God wants me to do. I want to be obedient to His will. He prepares his mind to do that, and then he searches for the law of the Lord so he can be instructed how to do it. And once he finds it, what does he do? Then he acts upon it. Then he does it. And not only does he do it himself, he teaches it to others so they can do likewise. Let me tell you something. This would be a good aim for any of us. Preachers, elders, individual members of the body of Christ, to prepare our mind to seek the Lord, to look for His law, to search for it. And then when we find it, to do it. And then after we're doing it, instruct others how they can do it also. That's what Ezra did. And that's why Ezra was very successful in restoration. Because he led by example. He led by example and he taught others how they could accomplish the same thing in their lives. So when you look at the book of Ezra, there's 10 R's in the book of Ezra. There's retribution. There's remembrance of who they were. There's repentance that we read about in Ezra 10. They returned. They resettled Jerusalem and in the surrounding cities. They rebuild. Although it takes them a great deal of time, they have to be spurred on by Haggai and Zechariah. They do initially rebuild. Then there's regression. After they begin to rebuild, they begin to regress back to bad habits. And then they've got to be warned and chastised again. And then there's a revival. There's a spiritual revival. And they have a fervent spirit. And they have a fervent love for God. And they're diligent and fervent in following God's law. And then there's reformation. They reform the conduct that's unacceptable to God. And last but not least, they gain relief from their enemies. And they gain relief because they are obedient to God. But, as I said to you this morning, the last thing I want to look at very briefly is the lessons. What lessons can one learn from the book of Ezra? There are 5 very simple lessons. Number 1, the results of neglecting to study God's Word. When you forget to study God's Word, you're going to go into apostasy. You're going to regress. You're going to go into error because you're not following the pattern. Failure to heed led to captivity. Isn't that why they were in captivity to begin with? They disobeyed God. They didn't heed the Word. What did He tell them to do with that Word? He told them to read it. He told them to study it. He told them to teach it to their children. They failed to do that. What happened because of that? They went into captivity. Their lack of knowledge led to their destruction. And they drifted into apostasy. And spiritual growth required study. That was true then, it's true today. There's a danger when you don't study, when you don't know, then there's a danger of you going into error. And that error could cause your spiritual destruction. We see it over and over again with Israel. We need to learn that lesson. Number 2, marrying outside of God's family. There's a danger in that. Now, I want to hasten to add, it's not a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 15 clearly state that it's not a sin. It's not a sin to marry outside God's family, but there is a danger to do so. It led to much grief and heartache. How much grief and heartache did it lead to? Read Ezra 10. Study Ezra 10. See what it caused. See what that caused to happen. See what that pain that brought about. The same problem caused Solomon to fall. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What happened to him? It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 3, his heart was led away from God. Two different people going in two different directions. Somebody asked me a few years back, do I marry people who one's a Christian and one is not a Christian? The answer to that, up until about 10 years ago, I don't. But will I talk to them? Yes, I will. And what I tell them is it's not a sin. But here's what I tell them. Here is a Christian. Where are you striving to go to? Where's your goal? Where's your focus? What are you trying to go? You're trying to go to heaven. If your mate's an unbeliever, where is he headed? What spiritual direction is he going in? He or she. You love that person. And that person's headed in a direction other than the one that you're headed in. What does that cause for you if you really love that person? It causes you a lot of sleepless nights. That's something you better think about. Another thing, there's additional hardships. And the additional hardships, what about your children? Which parent are they going to follow? The one that's an unbeliever or the one that's a believer? Don't take my word for it. Talk to somebody that's been through it. There's a danger there. That's why the Bible tells us that we ought to be like-minded. No, it's not a sin. It was a sin in Ezra's day, but it's not a sin today. It's just something that you need to give careful consideration to, that you might not make your life harder that it's necessary to be. Number three, the power of preaching a true repentance. Three preachers helped preserve the faithful remnant. Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, and we probably could put Zechariah in there. And we probably could add Zerubbabel. All these preachers had a hand in restoring Israel. Getting the law back into their hearts. Getting it back into their hearts meant they must preach it. They must preach the truth. And only true repentance can bring true peace and security. Ezra teaches that. Number four, the sorrow that sin always brings. You know, Proverbs 13, verse 15 is such a simple verse for us to remember. It says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And we have ample evidence of that in the book of the Old Testament books. The way of the transgressor is hard. Ezra confessed his sin. He ashamed of their conduct. He made no excuses. And the only hope they had was returning to God. You see, the problem is, when you go outside of God's law and you do something that's unauthorized, it doesn't give you a lot of wiggle room. You really got a real narrow thing to do. You either continue on that path, or you return and you repent and get off that path. That's really the only two choices you have. You can stay on it and end up in destruction, or you can repent and go in a different direction. They decided to repent and go in a different direction. And the last thing I want you to see in the book of Ezra is God's divine providence. The hand of God is all through the book of Ezra. Jeremiah foretold that they would come out of captivity. And they did. Isaiah named King Cyrus, even before Persia was a world power. We also see the Persian rulers were more humane. Why were they able to rebuild then and not earlier? Why were they not allowed to do that under Babylon? Because their leaders weren't humane. They did not allow it. They were not tolerable of other religions. But that was not true in the Medo-Persian realm. And last, loyal work of people such as Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra leads to God's people being returned to where God wants them to be. When you study the book of Ezra, you be reminded that these people had to completely rebuild. They had to completely restore everything. Everything they knew in their homeland had been destroyed. Their homes, their worship centers, their city, their security, the walls, the gates. And in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those things are accomplished. And the greatest passage to really put all that in perspective is in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, when the Bible says, these people had a mind to work. Ezra is a great biblical hero that spurred God's people to rebuild after devastation because of their disobedience. Thank you for your attention. Next time we come together with the book, we'll probably be studying the book of Acts in the New Testament, the book of Acts. There might be one here tonight who is not a Christian, who needs to make that decision this very hour, hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name before men, and submitting to a watery grave for baptism to contact the blood of Christ. Will put you in the kingdom of God. Will make you part of the body of Christ. Will wash away your sin. And will make you a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. It's called a spiritual birth. John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If you've already done that and you've wandered away, and you've lost your way and lost your way on the path, and you want to return, we can pray with you and for you to God to forgive you and encourage you and strengthen you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.